brief update about my trip to Africa. I just told somebody, my mom went to be home with the Lord on February 26th. I had left for Africa on February 24th, 2 days before she passed. And so I called it my weekend in Africa because I was basically in Jos for about 2 days. And I traveled 4 days to get there and back. But I thank you for your prayers, your support, your notes of encouragement. And again, I just thank the assembly here for their support of the Lord's work in Nigeria. Many have asked about my health. I have a thing called polymyalgia rheumatica, which I had no clue was till I got it. But basically, it's wacky inflammation in your joints and muscle to the point where you're just like, who hit me with a baseball bat? And I've been on a low dose of prednisone for quite a few months and almost feel normal. And so, again, but thank you for your prayers on that. And so I'd like to pray before we begin, and we'll go from there. So, Lord, we do again come to your throne of grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is always our teacher. So we just ask that your word would speak to our hearts this morning, that we all might be encouraged by it, to grow in the grace therein and to walk according to obedience, as we've been reminded of. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this time and just ask that you would use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I always find it interesting when you come to speak somewhere what kind of things are shared during the worship time. I would like to consider this morning the Passover, which is being, we'll get there eventually, Exodus chapter 12. And it is related to Easter or Resurrection Sunday in some ways, although you might begin to say how, because it's talking about the Lord as the one who died. But if you might recall, the last hymn we sang in the worship time was Redeemed, and that's taken from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 about how God has redeemed us. And so the redemption is so much the basis of our salvation. Unfortunately for you, I probably have about 4 hours of thoughts running through my head, and I have to condense that to 40 minutes. But I just wanted to read that portion in 1 Peter as we begin. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that's that picture of the Lord that comes out of the Passover. And so I think the place to begin is we'll read some verses in Exodus chapter 12, and then that's going to prompt us to look at a few other things here and there. But please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. One of the things that I'm conscious of is that sometimes people go so fast or they cover things that are so deep we can't seem to comprehend it. I don't particularly think I'm a deep person, but I'm sure we're going to look at a few things that we could spend the entire time considering them. But let's just begin by reading a few verses here and see what is before us. So Exodus chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" Now, I suspect most of you are familiar with the context, but just in case you're not, this is preparation for the 10th plague that God was going to bring to Egypt. Remember, the children of Israel had come via Joseph to Egypt. They had been 400 years there. Now, again, for me, context, the United States has been a country for how long? A couple of hundred years, right? A few hundred years. So this is longer than our country has been in existence. 400 years they were slaves, yet they had not lost their identity, and God finally is going to take them out. But remember in the portion, so the first thing, I would call this a message to whet your appetites, I hope. You can tell me later if I just bored you to death, but that's fine. But first thing I would love you for you to do is go back and read about the interaction with Moses and Pharaoh. And that God, part of God's plan was obviously to bring his people out, but to be a testimony to Egypt. And so he's going to bring conviction into the heart of Pharaoh. Now it says that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But if you read, I think it's the first five times it tells you, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I believe at that point God said, I've had enough, and God seals the deal, right? But it's also there for a testimony to Egypt. And so that challenges me to the fact that God's people are always supposed to be a testimony to those outside. And so these plagues or these miracles, and I always have to remind myself, these are miracles, right? Some of them are selective, you know, only certain things happen and things like that. But it's amazing to see the testimony of all this to the people in Egypt. And part of my looking back to this was because I was talking to, I coach tennis, and one of the young men that is involved in the tennis team is Chinese. No background in God, no background in Western thinking. And so he brought up some interesting questions. And one of them was kind of led me in this direction about what is the testimony to Egypt. And so you read there that God wanted Egypt to know that he was the one true God. And so as you look at these miracles, and it's fascinating because, you know, in the beginning, Pharaoh's magicians could imitate it. But then I think they get to the third one, and they say, this is the hand of God. It's out of our league. And then they bow down. Well, then later on, they don't bow down literally, but they back off. Well, later on, what happens to them? But they are actually affected by those boils, so they can't even get around. And so now they're getting a personal testimony from God that this is really out of their league. But the other thing I find interesting is that as these things are happening, the people in Egypt, whether they were directly affected or indirectly by hearing about it, I don't know how far the miracles were actually experienced. Some of them, I think, are national. But when the river was turned to blood, I think that's somewhat local, if you would. But within those miracles, now God does a thing where these plagues affect the people in Egypt, but the children of Israel are preserved. And to me, one of the most fascinating ones is when he brings darkness over the whole land, right? And what happens? It says that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So can you imagine the confusion that you're sitting in absolute darkness? I think it was about 3 days long. And you look at this little spot, and now it's shining like a beacon, right? And it's a testimony that God would do these things according to his own purposes. So that's something that I would love for us all. Maybe some other time we'll explore that. But that really hit home to me that these are there as a testimony that God is God and that nobody else can compare to him. And so this is the preparation for the 10th of these plagues. And so the first thing we read is, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you read things and you just read the words, but you don't think about it. This little statement that God spoke to Moses and Aaron, do you ever stop and think about that? Every time we read that, we should consider that the God of the universe is intervening, or should we even say invading, human history and experience. And we read it hundreds of times in the scriptures, the Lord said, or the Lord. But don't take it lightly. God is intervening. God is intervening in the life of these people and showing who he is. God could have just stayed out there somewhere, but that was never his intention. Always wants to reveal himself to mankind, to each one of us, right? And so, a while back, I'm not even sure if I ever mentioned this, I was reading in the book of Job. And you know how Job is tested and his friends are a big help. But finally, when you get to chapter 38, It says, the Lord answered Job. And to the best of my knowledge, that's the first personal interaction between Job and God that we have recorded in the scripture. Whether it happened outside the scripture, I can't tell you. But he goes through that whole experience of being ridiculed by his friends. And then God now takes and walks Job through his school of understanding. You know, where were you when I laid the... And he goes through, I think, 50 questions with him, which I don't think he did too well on the exam. And so, but he revealing who he is to Job. But God answered him. So don't take that lightly. The second thing that caught me that I had never really paid attention to before is in verse 2. It says, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, again, so what? But then somebody pointed out to me, by the way, if you've never read anything from this old writer by the name of C.H. McIntosh, he wrote on the first five books of the Bible. The things that he has said about this chapter are some of the most precious things I have ever read in my life, and I would encourage you to dig them up and to read them, because even though he was well over 100 years ago, my word, he had insights into the scriptures that were incredible. And so he stops me right in my tracks and says, so what's the point of this? Time had gone on, things had gone on, captive in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and God says, now I want this to be your starting point. So doesn't that behoove us to ask the question, why is God starting here? Why is he setting January 1st, if you would, to this month here? And I think the answer to that is found in the significance of what's going to happen, this Passover lamb. And so, you know, I think about every December 31st, you know, we all try to take stock of the year and what it was and talk about what we're going to do next year. And I remember one time somebody said that the problem with the new year and the promises you're going to keep is you're going to turn over a new leaf. But then next year you turn that leaf over again and you're right back to where you started from, unless the Lord is involved. But it is a point at which you take stock in what's been going on. And so he is saying here, this is my starting point. And so what this got me onto was another subject. And so if you would, hold your place there. But go to Leviticus chapter 23. So Leviticus chapter 23, we had mention of the Sabbath. I guess somebody spoke about that, I gather, recently, last week possibly, right? And so he begins this chapter 23 with a summary of the feasts. Now, I believe the way to understand it is that the first section, these first three verses, is talking about the Sabbath and the significance of that. But then, beginning in verse 4 to the end of the chapter, you're going to have the seven feasts of Jehovah. And it's going to begin with this Passover. And so what is the point of the Passover? Well, we'll talk about it, but in brief, it was they were to take this lamb, they were to sacrifice it, put the blood on the door, and that would be a basis of protection for those inside the house. And so this is about redemption. That's that hymn we sang and the verse that we read in 1 Peter about this whole portion. So you start with the Passover. So then you say to yourself, okay, if God said this is where I want to start, look at where it ends. If you go to the end of the chapter, it begins in verse 33, and it began to talk about the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the final of the feasts. And so as you begin to see that this is actually a hint at God's plan for history. And that just blows me away. This is seven feasts, and you think God is already aware what's going to happen, and he lays this out. You start with the Passover, you end with the tabernacles, right? And so a couple of things that I want to say about this that are related to this is that I believe we have the redemption pictured in the Passover, and then we have the millennium pictured in the last part, right? And so atonement would be the foundation, And the glory of God would be the capstone, the top stone. And between these, we have the resurrection of Christ. And that would be related to the verses 10 through 14 about this first fruits. And that they were to take those first fruits and to present it to God. But remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I thought I actually was going to speak on 1 Corinthians 15, but I moved in this direction. But remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Christ. It starts out with it, according to the scriptures, talks about the witnesses, says there has to be a resurrection. And then somewhere around verse 17, it talks about the fact that if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Now, I find this interesting, that young Chinese man, you could pray for him. His name is Boren, B-O-R-E-N. We've had a couple of good conversations about God. But you have to understand from the Eastern way, the Eastern way of thinking, right? Things don't have to follow a chronological order. They can kind of loop back and forth like petals on a flower, right? And so I said to him that if Christ did not rise from the dead, I believe the scriptures say you take all that Christianity represents and you put it in the garbage can. Everything hinges on that. And he said to me, well, no, I can take the teachings of Jesus and I can appreciate them even if what he said about himself wasn't true, even if he didn't. And I'm like, no, that's not what the scripture has presented. And so Christ had to be the first fruits, the one to rise from the dead. And so in the middle of that section, you read about Christ being the first fruits, the one that would be the first to come back from the dead. You know the verse in John chapter 12 about unless a grain of wheat dies and goes into the ground, it remains alone. But if it does die and come back, it brings forth much fruit. And so Christ is the first fruits. And then the next section talks about this whole idea of the Pentecost and the picture of the Holy Spirit coming, right? But I want to draw your attention to two things that really caught my attention. So Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's read a couple more verses. Verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, have you ever noticed that before? What's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday, the Lord's Day, right? The day after the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. And that, I think, is really one of the first pictures of the Lord in resurrection. And so it would be, and a brother brought out that distinction in Matthew about that connected to the Sabbath and then the Sunday. So interesting point, but another thing to draw into this, right? But the Sabbath was the day of rest for Israel, but everything connected to the resurrection would be on the day after the Sabbath. So in reference to Pentecost, notice that it says that you should, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, shall count for yourselves the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths to be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering. So again, that day after the Sabbath. So you have this little picture of the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of these things woven into these feasts. And so I just find it fascinating that God has laid out in the order of these feasts a picture for his plan for history. And then it goes on to talk about Israel and the trumpets and them waking up to the call of God and so forth. But I just found that fascinating that this was something that he said, going back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12, that he sets the stage by saying, this is the beginning of months. So we start here. So the redemption is the basis of everything. It is the foundation of everything. And so as we start to read some of these verses then, let's see what else comes out of it. Beginning then in verse 3, he tells them to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And so these are kind of specific directions, but the gist of it is, if there's just one of us, the lamb might be too big, too much. So you've got to get it to a group that it's the right size. And so work out, you know, how many people can be part of that process. And then he goes on to say, in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And then he says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So, it shall be without blemish. Now, again, is this an accident or is this part of God's design? You want a healthy, wholesome lamb. Remember, there were times in the history of Israel where the people were chastised because they took their defective animals and they offered them as sacrifices. And God said, no, that's not the way to do it. But without blemish. It started on the 10th day, it went to the 14th day. And I think that suggests a period of time where you study it. You know, there certain times you look at something, you say it's good, and then over a period of time, you discover what's wrong with it. And I believe that that is simply a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his absolute perfection in his humanity. That he had to be without sin in order to offer himself as that sacrifice for our sins. And so they studied it from the 10th day to the 14th day. And we also see that it was a male of the first year. I'm not 100% sure, but I think it's a picture of somebody in their prime, somebody in their vigor and their vitality. It was a healthy animal. And that it would be a male, would not be a female. Now, you could also have taken it from the sheep or from the goats. Isn't that interesting? I always think of it only as the sheep. But if a sheep was not available, they could use a goat. But for almost every place I read in the scriptures, he was the lamb, that picture of a lamb. And again, what do you think about a lamb? It's not an aggressive animal. You know what I found out recently? One of the most aggressive animals in the world is a hippo. You know that? And so if you ever encounter a hippo in the woods, which I doubt you will, but I have seen some hippos in Africa, never out in the woods, but they are ferocious. And you're like, yeah, it's a big, you know, but they will charge you like a, you know, a Sherman tank. But a lamb is totally the opposite, isn't it? It's passive. It has no clue what's going on. And you see the in a lamb, you see their innocence and their ignorance. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, you see him as that willful lamb who, from the foundation of the world, knew he would be offered, right? And so what an amazing picture, though, of an animal of submission, one that would not resist in a time of difficulty. And so you have this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus in his life and how he lived. Then when you read in verse 6, it says, you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole of the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I read New King James. Does yours say kill it or kill them in the plural? How many say them or something and you shall kill them in the plural at twilight? See, some of the more modern translations say them, meaning kill all these sheep. But this to me becomes a very interesting picture. We're already told that each household had to gather enough people to get. So how many were offered? You know, to my understanding, the children of Israel are about 2 million people at this time. 600,000 men. 2 million people. How many sheep would be offered? Thousands, right? And yet, it's interesting to me that it seems to take this corporate picture and turn it into an individual that you shall kill it at twilight. And you can see the picture then that everybody was supposed to do this at right the same time, almost as if it's one lamp. And you see where I'm going with this, right? Even though there was a multitude of animals offered, it was the picture of that one offering, the Lord Jesus, right? And so they were to kill it at twilight. So twilight is that time between the end of the daylight moving into the evening, correct? And so it gives us the time of day it was supposed to be done. And then it says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they ate. And for the sake of context, here's the directions that are being given to Moses by God, right? The Lord said, God said to him. Now go down to verse 21. It says, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, and he's now going to tell the elders what he's been told by God. Get the context? But notice verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So what's our time frames? Twilight, they kill it. Moses is now adding some details, right, about the basin that the blood is in. We're not told that in the first section. But, you know, many times the scriptures don't tell us everything in one place, and sometimes you have to piece it together. And so I suspect many of you have heard this illustration, but I don't mind repeating it in the least. You have the blood in a basin, and we actually have a cross here. I don't know how to get out of the way. Am I out of the way enough? The basin would be logically on the floor. The blood would be put on the doorpost here, and the lintel over the head. And I suspect you have seen that it could well be a simple picture of the cross, with the basin here, and the lintel, and the two doorposts. And whether it is or not specifically or literally to be a picture of it, it certainly is figuratively, because that's where the redemption happens. And so, but they were told to put the blood on the door, the doorposts, right? And notice that it says to dip the blood in the basin and strike the lintel. You put it in one spot. Because it doesn't say to paint the whole jam with it. It just put it here, put it there. So it's very specific in how it's supposed to be done. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, they shall eat of the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And so you were to take the animal, you were to kill it. This was to be done around twilight. That night they were to take and eat it. And now he gives some more direction about the eating. He says that it shall be roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And so, again, a few more details. But in that night they would roast it with fire. And again, I don't know the specifics of why he's saying just roast it with fire. But I might suggest to you that fire often carries this picture of judgment, and that there was nothing to insulate this offering from the judgment. You know, if I had my choice of being, I shouldn't put it this way, but can you imagine, you know, if something is to be boiled to death or roasted to death, which would be more tolerable, if you would? And I think being boiled to death would be, I don't know. I haven't tried it either way. But you know what I'm saying? The direct heat of the fire is the most intense it can be. And I think that's a picture that when the Lord Jesus Christ took the judgment of God, there was nothing that insulated him from the absolute severity of it. He took the whole thing. And so he suffered the complete judgment. Not for his sins, but for our sins, right? And so as he goes through that, so it's roasted in fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. The unleavened, as I understand it in the scripture, is always a picture of something that is pure. You see, leaven infiltrates the loaf, right? You ladies that like to cook. And so the leaven, even though there's a tiny little bit of it, it spreads to the whole thing, right? It's funny, on my flight home from Africa, a very interesting opportunity to witness to one of the, they don't call them stewardesses, what do they call them now? Flight attendants, right? I never keep up with the term. So as I'm talking with her, another one of the flight attendants turns out to be a solid believer. And she had actually been witnessing to this lady. Her name is Abby, by the way. You could pray for her as well. So this woman named Monique used an illustration that I thought it was very good. They use it when they're talking to children. They take some white milk, and they take a little bit of chocolate milk, and they pour it into the glass, and you stir it around, and you can see the effect of a little bit of chocolate into the white milk. But then if you take a lot of chocolate and you pour it in, guess what? You see the effect the same, it's just more intense. And the point is that any amount of sin will corrupt that which is pure. And so leaven is a picture of sin. And so again, I think this is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was pure in who he was. And the bitter herbs, I believe, is a picture of us appreciating what the Lord did for us. That's what we did an hour ago, right? We took the time to appreciate what the Lord did, that he went through this bitter suffering on our behalf. And that's why we gather to remember him, to in part reflect on what it cost him that we might have life. And so you begin to see how all of this is not just nice little pieces, but they really describe very significant things. Now, it also talked about its head with its legs and its entrails, its whole being. Now, I think I used to misunderstand that. For some reason, I had this idea that it was divided up, because that's what they did with a lot of the other sacrifices. They would divide it up. They would take this part out. They would take the skin off. But as my impression is, this is in its entirety, it's offered, right? And again, I think it's the picture of the Lord being a complete sacrifice for us. But let's go on and read a few more verses here. So it says, let none of it remain until the morning, verse 10 of Exodus 12. And what remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. There was to be no residue left over. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so the idea was, this was not what many of you are going to do this afternoon. Sit down with friends and family, take your shoes off, have a relaxing time together, right? This was like you're late for your plane, you're grabbing a bite to eat, and you're running down the runway to the hallway to get to the plane, right? The idea was you were doing this, but there was an anticipation of movement immediately, right? And I often use the illustration of, you know, have you ever sat down to dinner with your ski hat on, your mittens in your hand, your boots on, and you're going to eat your meal like that? No, I don't think so, right? You're going to enjoy your meal. But God was trying to prepare them that there was something to follow. Now, this second part is huge, because this foundation, this sacrifice of the lamb, is the beginning. It is the source. But the second phase is, once you are under the benefit of this redemption, you're going somewhere. You're ready to move. And the children of Israel are going to move to the promised land. Well, how does that relate to you and me? If we are under the blood of Christ, that's not the end. That's the beginning, isn't it? And the idea, I think, is for us to be living our lives walking with him. That the whole future of our lives is now in his hands. And that we aren't to be complacent. We're not to just sit there and say, oh, I'm saved, I got nothing to do. No, we have a lifetime before us of walking with God. And I think that's a precious picture that I really need to focus on. You know, because you do get complacent. You do get comfortable where you are. And so not only does God want to save us, but he wants us to walk with him and to move on. And so, as we keep reading then, it says that after that description, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, I gather you're studying the Gospel of John. One of the simple points that somebody pointed out to me is when most of the key events in John, when the Lord comes back to Jerusalem, are related to the feasts of God. And most of them, I think, are the Passover. Tabernacles in chapter 7, you know, where the Lord says, if you're thirsty, you know, come to me, right? But remember, it says it was called the Feast of the Jews in John. It's not called the Feast of Jehovah. And one brother made a point that there may be much more to that than meets the eye. You see, we can take these things that God has presented and then we can corrupt them or mess them up. And we turn them into personal things as opposed to things of God. And so I think that description of the Feast of the Jews is really a reflection of what the Jews in that day had done to the Feast of Jehovah. They had turned them into what would serve them more than would serve God. But he says, this is the Lord's Passover. It is not the Jews' Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. And this is hugely significant because look what he says. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. So please notice, he says, I will pass through. Because I get confused between the destroying angel and the Lord himself. But if there is in fact a destroying angel who is working in conjunction with God, he is doing it because God has assigned him to do that. But the destroying angel is not ultimately the one who is called for this to happen. God has. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So remember I said to you that he wanted to make a testimony to Egypt. But I don't believe his ultimate goal was simply to judge them. I believe his ultimate goal was to save those people in Egypt, that they might understand that he is the Lord of the universe, right? And so he says that I will strike the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. And so I love the fact that this is another selective miracle, like the one in Acts 16, where they have the earthquake. The whole building is not destroyed. The shackles come off and the doors open. But if the whole building was destroyed, everybody would be dead. But God has that capacity to do selective miracles, like the children of Israel having light in their dwellings when the other people had darkness. And so he's going to selectively go around and take the life of each of the firstborn, right? And so, again, it just amazes me at the hand and the power of God being demonstrated for all mankind to see. They didn't have to be believers in anything, but they have to say, this is weird. Only this one was killed? And how did God know that was the oldest one? And so forth. Those questions should come up in somebody's mind, right? And so, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Oh, this is tremendous. The blood shall be a sign for you. But where were the people? Were they outside looking at the blood? It tells them they better stay inside or they won't reap the benefit of being protected, right? This is a sign for you. Did they know they put it on the door? I sure hope their memory reminded them that it was on the doorway, right? This shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Now again, I always have to confess my ignorance. I never hide it, right? For some reason, I was thinking that Israel was dwelling in tents, right? I'm like, why does he use the door? You know, how do you put? But where were they? They were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They were living in some kind of dwelling. So, you know, they weren't tents, if you would. There was some kind of dwelling. They'd been there for 400 years. It was only after this they were going to live in tents, right? And so, but it will be on the houses where you are. Now hear to me, if you don't remember anything else I said, right? Please store this one. It says, God says, sign for you how we are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know how you read portions in Scripture and something just absolutely knocks you over? Now, many of you know I've been dealing with the issue of eternal security with the people in Nigeria, constantly dealing with this issue. And I resorted to trying to teach them to look at themselves from God's perspective first before you look at your salvation from the inside out. So it's from heaven down, not me up. And that started to have a lot of success in getting them to see how God views us. And so this man McIntosh that I was telling you about, he brings up this point. Where is the security in this blood? Is it my appreciation of the blood? Is it my understanding of the blood? Absolutely not. Nothing to do with me. I'm inside the house. But when God was going to judge, and when he would come, he would see that blood, and he would say, I'm satisfied. Why? Because it's a picture of the total sufficiency of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And so they were secure from that point forth and forever, if you would, in him, right? We, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus, the moment we believe, the scriptures say that you shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. John 5:24. That person has passed from death to life. The judgment for them is done, and it will never happen again. So do you see the beauty of that? It's God appreciating the blood. And he goes on to talk about, you know, how we, you know, we try to think, well, how much do I, and what do I have to, we don't do anything. It's his appreciation of the blood that secures it. What do? We do it by faith, right? We take God at his word. And so you see this amazing picture that this Passover lamb is the foundation of everything. And then that walk continues from there. Now, Preston read from Ephesians chapter 2 and talked about where we were and that we are saved by the grace of God. And then it goes on to talk about not works, who somebody mentioned works as well. But then what does it go on to say? We are his workmanship created under Christ Jesus for what? For good works. The works are to come after. The works don't save you. The works come after. Not to get you into heaven, not to help secure your place in heaven, but because you have a place in heaven. We are to do this. And that's that picture then. You're under the blood of the Lamb. You've been secured, and now we are on a pilgrimage. We're on a walk, and we're to live in such a way that we carry on this walk with the Lord. But there's nothing that you do to add to the work of that blood. It's in the appreciation of it. And so it goes on then to talk about how this would happen. He goes on then to talk about this the idea of the unleavened bread, and the things related to that, and how that, again, is that picture of trying to live a holy life, that God wants us to live a holy life. And so, you know, because we are saved, it should not be an excuse to be slothful, but it should be a challenge to live a holy life. And so I think that's a tremendous thing to carry away from all of this. But then the last thing I wanted to point out in regard to this was what is reminded in the end of the chapter. So go to the end of the chapter. He describes what they should do and then how they carry it out and how they plunder Egypt. And, you know, here they are slaves for 400 years. And as they leave, the Egyptians just heap on them thousands and thousands of dollars worth of possessions that would be to serve them in this journey that they were taking, right? But if you go down to verse 43, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is an ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. Every man's servant who is bought for money, when he has been circumcised, him they may eat it. A soldier and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house. nor shall you break one of its bones. And so this is one other element of it. And you think, who cares? What difference does this make, right? You're to keep the animal whole, you're to burn it with fire, and now we're given one more piece of information. You're not even to break one of its bones. And so we've been thinking about the Lord and his resurrection. And in John chapter 19, you have the reference to this. I still think it'd be helpful to turn to John 19. So you have this last aspect of the Passover. And you're not to break a bone in its body. Psalms tells us, that says you will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. That is one of the things that is reminded of here, right? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. But in John chapter 19, as we open up in verse 33, it says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. That you may have something to have confidence in. Then it says, for these were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, none of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. None of his bones shall be broken is a quote from Psalm 34. All right. And so how does this tie in with this day that we celebrate the Lord's resurrection? To me, what this reminds me of, as we stand back and we look at the whole picture, God was not caught short knowing what to do after Adam sinned. The lamb who had been slain from eternity past, if you would, was God knew that this was what had to happen. And so what I see in this Passover is this amazing picture of the foundation that we are given. And that every detail will be carried out to the nth degree. And so even when the Lord's body was dead on that cross, because God had a plan and a purpose, he carried it out in such a way that these soldiers disobeyed the law. And I might suggest to you that there is a possibility that because they disobeyed and didn't break his legs, there could have been consequences to those soldiers. And yet instead of breaking the legs, they pierced the side and they fulfilled two scriptures. Now we know when the Lord Jesus died that he was not done. That this was just the first step of the process. And so what we try to remember, and what I find interesting too, is that to us as believers, we should be celebrating Resurrection Sunday every day, every week, every hour, right? Because it is the proof that God has accomplished what he intended. And so without the resurrection of Jesus, your faith is in vain. But then on the other side, and this is what I tried to share with this young Chinese student, if the Lord did rise from the dead, you know, I'm not saying I don't believe, but, you know, logically speaking, if he did rise from the dead, then there are certain consequences of your understanding of how that impacts you. If he didn't rise from the dead, throw the whole thing out. You just can't use it for what you want to do. But if he did rise from the dead, that has personal implications to every human being. And just like the people during the Passover here, it's interesting to me that they went out as a mixed multitude, whatever that was. Does that mean that some of those Egyptians had gotten interested in the God of Israel, that mixed multitude, whatever they were? But I can tell you this, that every person has the testimony of God in their lives, whether they look at creation, whether they see other Christians, whether the scriptures have been presented to them, but they have some testimony of God in their lives, and they will be held accountable for what God has revealed to them. And so I would hope that there's nobody sitting in this room who has any doubt where they will spend eternity, because the scripture says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I love that the believing is our part. The being saved is done by God, even in the grammar. The believing is in the first person. the being saved is in the passive. So that means you can't save yourself. God will save us. But just like it says here, they had the choice, didn't they? They could have said, that is a stupid idea. I am not going to put that blood on my door. And what would have happened? The life of that firstborn would have been forfeited. Last thing I want to say. In John chapter 2, Rich read from John 20. Jesus did many other signs, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. The evidence, I think you read that far, right? What's interesting to me, in John chapter 2, when he clears the temple, right? You remember what the religious leaders said to him? What they asked him? They said, what miracle will you do for us since you act like you own the place? My paraphrase, of course, right? They say to him, what gives you the right to be coming in here like you own the place? What miracle will you do for us? Well, you know, that's kind of an interesting question in and of itself. Did they think he had the capacity to do miracles? But what did he say to them? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I honestly think that is the greatest miracle of all time. And it's not even listed in the sense of the ones that John recorded, right? John chapter, it's 20. And it's interesting that it comes right after Thomas, right? Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe, right? But John says, I give you evidence so that you can believe. And so I just thank God for his scriptures, for the work of the Holy Spirit, and for each one of us that have the capacity to tell someone else about who the Lord is if we know him ourselves. And so may the Lord bless your resurrection day, that you have a wonderful time of fellowship, but that we never forget that the foundation of all is that Passover lamb. Let's pray. So Lord, just thanks again for the time. Just thank you for your word. Just thank you for the things recorded herein. I pray it would encourage our hearts, that it would challenge our hearts to study more and to know you better. And Father, I just pray for myself and anyone else that I would truly take to heart the walking with you, that that's my privilege and responsibility now, to walk day by day, moment by moment, that the Lord Jesus Christ might have preeminence in my life and for each of the saints here. And it's in his name we pray, amen.